Good morning. If you would turn to please, if you would please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. My text will be verse 11. We'll read that as we get to that juncture. Last summer, I had a visitor tell me that I preached like an Arminian and prayed like a Calvinist. Then I began reading a book not too long ago in which the author stated a similar thought. And he said, and I quote, "This writer has on many occasions heard it said that we should believe like a Calvinist and preach like an Arminian. God forbid." He goes on to say, "If Calvinism is true biblical Christianity, then how can we consistently present the gospel in an Arminian fashion?" End of quote. May I say that I, at least from my perspective, I don't think that I preach like an Arminian because I don't believe like an Arminian. I don't believe Arminian doctrine. I don't believe that man has a spark of good in him, and nor can he seek God or choose God apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. Further, God does not bring everyone to an equal plane, and then it's up to the man to decide. But if you think that a general call or a sincere offer of the gospel to the lost, or the exhortation for sinners to repent and believe, or an appeal to the unregenerate to consider the claims and reward of Christ as that of an Arminian, then I confess I preach like one. But I also must add that you would classify the apostles, the inspired writers of Scripture, and the Lord Jesus Himself as Arminian. As the author said, God forbid. Well, at the same time, I also state that a Calvinist within this context could not give a genuine offer of salvation to the lost, nor exhort a crowd of unsaved people to repent, nor make an appeal to the senses or intellect of the unregenerate. Rather, hard-shellism or hyper-Calvinism would direct them in the pathway to fatalism. This did not Jesus or Paul, both who advocated sovereign grace doctrine and who taught Calvinism a millennium and a half before the birth of John Calvin. Yes, my friends, I can believe in total depravity of man, and I can believe in a man's natural state as being dead in trespasses and sins, and the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit to draw and regenerate the sinner, and in God, who must grant the gifts of repentance and faith to the lost, and still fulfill the Great Commission by preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Christ to a lost and dying world in a fashion which glorifies God and remains true to sovereign grace. I think that can be done. In fact, it is my objective to expound our text today, noting the responsibility of man while believing in the sovereignty of God. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul did. As a matter of fact, this is what he wrote. So, 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and verse 11 will be our text. And I want to speak to you a message which I have entitled, "We Persuade Men." We persuade men. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and the opportunity to be in your house. And Lord, for those who are able to be with us today, and we ask that you bless your word as it goes forth. Speak to our hearts, and Lord, help us to be accountable unto you, responsible, and be faithful. Let us be the kind of witnesses you'd have us to be. And yet, Lord, always that we would always be true to you and to your word and the truths that are taught there. Father, we ask if there's any lost here today that they might be saved. We pray that you would work in their hearts, convict them of their sin, draw them by their spirit. By your Spirit, and I pray, God, that you would be pleased to grant repentance and faith, that they'd be saved today. Lord, we love you, we honor you, and we commit these things to you. I pray that you would, Lord, just allow me to speak as that which you've laid upon my heart, and may it be that to your honor. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We persuade men. Now, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we want to look at the context. And from verse 1 through verse 4, if you glance at those verses, you'll find that mortality is swallowed up in life. And that's something that we look forward to. Every Christian will look forward to the fact that one of these days we'll be in the image of Jesus Christ. In verse 5 through verse 8, we read how that God has secured that for us by the Holy Spirit, and those things will be accomplished by a work of the Holy Spirit. And we want to begin reading then in verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that which he had done, be it good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We persuade men. Back up. We begin in verse 9 so we can figure out what in the world the Apostle Paul is telling us that Paul speaks of based on the idea of that which we found in verse 1 through verse 8 in reference with the future resurrection, being made in the image of Jesus Christ and all that. He says in verse 9 that we ought to labor to be accepted. Look at the verse again. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. That word labor there is a compound word in the original language. That means it's made up of two terms here. And the word philo and the word that's a word for honor. And so what it is properly, this Greek word means to be ambitious of honor. And so by implication or by context, we understand it means to exert oneself. It is to endeavor earnestly, a lover of honor. And so, you know what, if you work on your job and you want to do well, and you're going to work hard at it. If you don't really care about work, you don't really care about your job, and you don't have much at stake in it, then you know what, you're not going to work too hard at it. You would not be, this word labor would not fit you. And so you understand that this is someone who has one who's ambitious of honor, a lover of honor. And so he says, we labor that whether absent or present, we may be accepted of Him. That word accepted means to be well-pleasing. The word means acceptable. It's found twice over in Romans chapter 12 in verse 1 and verse 2 in that exhortation over there. Do you remember? He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Same word you find in our text here. It means to be well-pleasing. Therefore, do not look at verse 9 and say, oh, well, we labor, whether present or absent, that we might be accepted of Him. Don't look at it and go, okay, well, then it's up to me to earn it. I have to deserve it. I have to do these things to accomplish. What Paul is stating here, it's a matter that he labors so that he might be well-pleasing to God. That was the motive of his service, was to please God. It wasn't to earn merit. Do not take the verse out of context. Do not misapply the text to say, okay, well, you have to learn it, earn it, and you have to keep the commandments, and you have to do this and that and all these things so that you can be accepted of God. That's not that at all. You're looking at it from the wrong perspective. But Paul says, I want to be well-pleasing to my God in heaven who has given me eternal life. Therefore, I want to labor for Him so that I might be pleasing to Him. I hope that makes sense to you, and you got to understand the context properly. Now then, of course, verse 10, you glance at that. Once again, judgment is coming. It talks about the judgment seat of Christ. All of our works will be examined by Jesus Christ. And then we enter into our text, verse 11, where a motive is expressed. Verse 11, first part of the verse, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now Paul says, having all these things in mind, we persuade men, and the reason we do it is because we know the terror of the Lord. Now you have to understand this properly as well. The word terror in the original language means fear, it means terror, it means to be a fright, but it also means an awe or a respect. So there's two nuances of this term. Now the term, we think of it in our, you ever heard of the word phobia? That's the Greek word here, to fear. But you know what? When you think about this and how the term may be translated and applied, you can fear and have terror but not respect. But you cannot respect or have an awe without having fear or terror. And so it would be, the application would be a reverential fear. And there is a distinction there, and I hope that you can see the line between them. Because it's not simply that you should be afraid. But my friend, with God in heaven, the sovereign God of the universe, You not only should be afraid of him, you ought to have a reverential fear of him. You ought to be in awe of him. You ought to greatly respect God. Now, Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord. And I don't for one second believe that Paul is thinking simply of, oh, I'm afraid. But rather, he knows who God is. Remember, he just said that he wanted to be well-pleasing to him. Why? Because he loves God and he wants to honor God. And so he says, knowing the terror of the Lord. Paul has that awe about God. He looks at God and his mouth just drops open. Oh, wow. The respect. And that brings a reverential fear that we ought to have toward God. And so what that means for us, and because it makes a difference on how you're going to make an application of this text. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade man. And I believe what Paul's saying is that God deserves fear and respect. So our service is that of persuading men. For we know that wicked men ought to fear him. Godly men ought to follow him. And we have to keep in mind that, you know what, he's going to judge us as well. So knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So there's a mention of a word here, persuade. Now that word persuade means exactly that. It comes from a Greek word that means faith or belief. And so it's a matter of persuading. It is an endeavor to convince. And so Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade, we want to convince men. Now Paul made that statement. I didn't make it. He wants to persuade men. Now, did Paul talk about that before? Absolutely. Turn, if you would, to the book of Acts chapter 13. What I would like to do is I'm just going to show you some, and we're just going to read these verses, references that regard Paul persuading. This is not the only place that you find, Acts chapter 13. This is not the only place that you find that Paul attempted to persuade people. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he persuades men. Acts chapter 13, verse 43. Just look at these verses in reference in regard to the Apostle Paul persuading. Acts 13, 43. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Chapter 18, book of Acts. Acts chapter 18, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. You know what he did? He got up every Sabbath. He was preaching, teaching to convince them of the truths and the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 19, book of Acts. Acts 19, verse 8. He went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Over in verse 26 of the same chapter, the enemies, they're giving a response about the Apostle Paul and his effect upon those who would follow after him. And it mentions, look at verse 26 of Acts 19. It says, moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Even the enemies recognized that Paul was doing some persuading. And of course you have over in Acts chapter 26, a classic text, where King Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But then Acts chapter 28, Acts chapter 28, verse 23, Paul made it to Rome after a series of events. He gets to Rome, and you know what? He continues his ministry. Verse 23, Acts 28, says this, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many unto him unto his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. So you see, he wanted to persuade. He was attempting to convince them. He gave logical argument. Gave them information. Now, what happened? Verse 24, and I think it's necessary to note here, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Now, would any of us dare say that Paul is an Arminian here because he testified, and because he expounded, and because he persuaded the crowd? Absolutely not. None of us would make that kind of statement. Paul simply gave an accurate expression to the truth of the gospel made it in a public sense. You know what? Some believed and some didn't. Some said, we don't buy it, and some understood it. Now, you go back to our text. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know that Paul persuaded. He makes that statement here in our passage, and he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, keep in mind as you read the rest of that verse that though Paul attempted to persuade men, two things are evident here. Number one, you find that God knew his techniques and his motives because he says, but we are made manifest unto God. Secondly, the Corinthians were aware of his ministry too because he says, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So the Apostle Paul, as he went about in his ministry, as he went about to attempt to persuade men, he always kept in mind that he stood before God and before those who he witnessed and testified to or in regard of. And so he says, since he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, you know my ministry, you know how I've done these kind of things, you know my technique. To bear this out a little bit further, turn, if you would, to the book of Galatians chapter 1. A similar thought is found as Paul wrote to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 10, Paul writes this, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And what we find here is that Paul's ministry was toward men. I mean, he's not going to persuade God of anything. So he says, who do I persuade? I persuade men. That's my ministry, is toward men. But was it with the wrong technique? He says, do I seek to please men? Now, really, truly, if he sought to please men, why would he still be persecuted? He mentions this a little bit further in his letter to the Galatians. Turn over to chapter 5. Keep a finger in the first chapter, and Galatians chapter 5, and look at verse 11. If Paul sought to please men, why would he still remain in persecution? Verse 11, he says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Fact is, he didn't preach circumcision. He preached the gospel of faith through Jesus Christ. And because of that, they persecuted him. So you go back to the first chapter, and he says, do I persuade men or God? Well, obviously, he's preaching to men, and he doesn't do it to please men. He does it to please God. So he says, for if I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So his effort in preaching was not to make people happy and to feel comfortable about themselves. His effort to minister was to please God. And you'll notice in the text, that being the case, he says, well, if it says in verse 10, if I please men, I should not be the servant of God. He wouldn't be doing what God would have him to do. Go back to chapter 5 of our text there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Fact was, Paul didn't preach to please men. He preached to please God, and so his ministry was a very solid one, and that kind of ministry silenced the critics. I say that because in verse 12, following our passage, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But you know what? God's looking at me. You're looking at me. You know exactly what we are. And then in verse 12, notice how he silenced these critics that would be critical of him and his preaching. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. You got some false preachers out there, and you got some false teachers out there, and you got some people that tickle the ears. He says, but I preach, and you can look at my preaching, and you can hear me, and this gives you an opportunity to put to silence those people. That you have something to answer them, because you know my ministry, you know my preaching. And so we realize here, as we go through this passage, that Paul did persuade. But he would persuade in the right manner and with the right perspective. And we'll discuss what I believe were some of those things in just a moment. Oh, by the way, as you look at the context, you have to always keep in mind that God sees everything that we do. Verse 10 said that we give an account. And so God knows our type of ministry. God knew Paul's type of ministry and the way he spoke and the way he preached, the way he taught and what he was doing behind that. Now let's go back up and think about this word terror for just a moment. As I've elicited to you earlier on, when I gave you a definition of that term, there were two aspects of that. And I would submit unto you, when I think about this word terror, because knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And Paul says, I persuade men because of the terror of God. Now, of course, there are two aspects of that. I've already mentioned that to you. One is the fear factor, and no implication toward the TV show. One is the fear factor, and the other is the respect factor. The word means fear. It is to be a fright, and it is to have a terror of. But there's the respect factor, and I've already emphasized that to you, that I believe that's where the Apostle Paul was coming from. It's that awe, the respect of which he had toward God, and that caused him to have a reverential fear. Now, having that been said, and that being in our minds, back up to verse 9. Why does Paul labor? Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Well pleasing to him. His labor is well pleasing. Why? Because God, he has a reverential fear of God. I love my Lord. He's on his throne. He's the sovereign God of the universe. I want to please him. So Paul says, I labor that I might be acceptable to him. And also you skip down to verse 14, you find that Paul's ministry was a labor of love to Christ. Verse 14 says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. He that died for all, that they which live shall not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So Paul recognizes that what he does and how he lives and how he ministers is constrained by the love of Christ. So you get the motivation behind that. Now, yet he says in verse 11, knowing the terror of the Lord. Well, it's because that he fears God with a reverential fear. He wants to be well-pleasing to God, and he loves God. Then he attempts to persuade men. Now, there's a verse I'd like to interject here, and I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Luke chapter 14. To me, and I think this just goes right along, Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What I'm offering to show you here in the book of Luke chapter 14 is just something I want you to consider. And in verse 23, here's the parable, and the Lord is speaking to them, to the servants, and he had offered people to come in. They wouldn't come. They rejected his invitation. And here's what he says in verse 23. This is where I just want to make this emphasis. And the Lord said unto his servant, I think we understand the application of the parable as well. The Lord said unto his servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. Every evangelical I've ever come in contact with would say that that word would mean that that's to every one of us as we go out and we witness, that we should go out in the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. You can preach an evangelistic message out of this. Missionary minded. But Jesus used the word compel. The word compel. Now, the word compel means exactly that. It is to compel. It is to constrain. It is to urge. There's a big difference from when you make an invitation to somebody and if you urge somebody. Big difference. Now, Jesus uses this illustration and an example of an evangelistic thrust and says, you go on the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. I see it as Paul saying, we persuade men. Now you have to understand this properly as well. We'll discuss that in just a second. But I want you to understand this word compel. If you wish, you certainly may, you're welcome to turn back there. I'm just going to make a reference where this word is found in other places. Three of them to be exact. Matthew chapter 18, verse 7 is one of them. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7. This speaks of, see if you can pick it out of the verse. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. Do you find that word compel there? You didn't see it in the English, but you know where it is? For it must needs be. That's the word compel. You know what that is? That's a sense of necessity. It must needs be. So the word expresses necessity, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're just trying to define this term compel here, because Jesus used the word and said, you compel them to come in. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And what do I read in verse 7? See if you can pick up the word. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. That word necessity. Of necessity. You ought to give to the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to be faithful with your tithes and offerings, not because you have to, not because you're compelled to, not of necessity. And so the idea behind that word is constraint. Not because you're constrained to do so, made to do so. One other reference to just get this idea of compel solid in your mind. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 5. Talking about our response to the government, says, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for also for conscience sake. You should have been able to pick that one out because it was very similar to the first one. Ye must needs be. And what this is, what is it in Romans chapter 13? Isn't it an obligation or a duty? So put all that together. Put the definition of the word compel. And realize then, as Jesus said, go on the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. I see this as a parallel to Paul saying, we persuade men. Compel them to come in. This then would be with a sense of necessity, with a sense of urgency, a sense of sincerity, but not with a sense of force regardless of their wish. I cannot see for one moment where these guys go out in the hedges and the highways to compel them to come in, that they would actually lay a physical hand upon them and drag them kicking and screaming all the way into the banquet. I don't see that at all. I don't see for one instance Paul saying, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so kicking and screaming, if you'll excuse the analogy, I bring them down the aisle to the altar. I don't believe that, so that's why I said excuse the analogy. But some people have that concept. In order to be saved, you have to walk an aisle. You have to come to the altar and that kind of a thing. Kicking and screaming. Is that what Paul means by persuading? Is that what Jesus means by compelling? I do not think so. This is not because we know how harsh and unmerciful that God might be that we have to do all we can to persuade men. Because we don't want them to incur the wrath of God, nor we do want to incur the wrath of God. So knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Oh, just scared. I don't think that's what Paul's saying at all. Rather, I see him saying the awe of who he is. The respect that's due unto him, that reverential fear which ought to be possessed by every man. That's why we persuade. So we labor with necessity and with urgency and in sincerity. And our motivation is out of love of Christ and out of a desire to be well-pleasing to Jesus. That's what I see Paul saying in the text. As we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So I hope that you've seen, I hope it's been a clear explanation that you get an idea of what Paul is saying within the text. Paul did persuade, and he says that and it's translated for us, we persuade men. Let me offer you some thoughts as we come down to the end of our message about persuasion. Number one, men need persuaded. It's as simple as that. You can't look around without coming to the conclusion that men need persuaded. There are a lot of people that are lost. They need persuaded. There are Christians who are not living right. They need persuaded. Church members are not doing well. They need persuaded. Men need persuaded. So when we talk about the matter of persuasion, well, obviously, number one, men need persuaded. Number two, it is a work that is ours. Now, please understand the context in which I'm expressing this to you. You understand that it's commanded of us that we are to preach the gospel to every creature. We're to be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of us who are saved ought to be an encourager and a strengthener and a helper and an exhorter to those that are saved. We're commanded then to persuade men, whether saved or lost. That's a work that is ours. We're the ones that have the cure. Who else can help them? You say, well, God can do it. God can, but He chose to use men. God chose by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so I cannot stand and say, well, I believe in the sovereignty of God, therefore, I'm just going to throw stuff out and I'm not going to try to urge you, I'm not going to compel you, I'm not going to persuade you. You just kind of figure it out on your own. You don't do that with your children as they grow up. And we don't do that, they don't do that in school either. And we ought not do this in the ministry. Does that mean I'm Arminian? No, not for a second. Does that mean Paul's Arminian? Not for an instant. Jesus said, compel them to come in. Paul said, I persuade. It's a work that God has given to us to do. We ought to speak. We ought to encourage. We ought to do all we can to urge and to show the necessity of. Number three, why should we persuade? Well, others are vying for the souls of men. I'll tell you, if we're not out there witnessing, if we're not sharing, there are many people that are. And the world's vying for them. You know, as parents, we do all we can to teach and train our children. Do you know why? Because we know the world is very rough out there. The world is very difficult, and the world will destroy them. And so we do what we can to help them, you know, choose the right friends and be around the right people, and we try to protect them. You know why? Because the devil is vying for their soul, and it's our responsibility as parents to do all we can to protect them. You know, that's our obligation as God's people. We ought to persuade men because they need to be persuaded. We need to witness to them. We need to share with them because others are vying for their souls. They have their own nature that they have to go against. But let me continue this matter of persuasion number four. This persuasion is not against the will. As I said to you, I don't think for a moment it's dragging somebody into the house, compelling them to come into the banquet. It's not making someone make a profession of faith. You better be saved or else. You know, that's one of the problems with Islam. You know, it's a matter of forced conversion. You either confess Allah and Muhammad, and this is true, or we're going to cut off your head. Now, that's not a lot of option there. They get a lot of forced conversions. Do you know why? Because they don't want to lose their heads. Paul's persuasion is not against the will. Someone said a long time ago, I don't know where I heard it, years and years ago I heard it, but a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And so it doesn't matter how much you push, how much, you might get some outward modeling, but the truth is, if it's against the will, they're still of the same opinion. And they might conform outwardly, but you know what? Their heart's just as far as it ever was. And so you can go back and you can, and I've seen this, and if you will allow me, in the Arminian churches, where they go back there and they convince somebody to walk an aisle and all that and just twist their arm and walk them down. You know what? That's a mistake. Because if they don't really want to believe, they don't really want to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, if God's not really working in their heart, you can walk them down all you want, and you can have them pray the sinner's prayer over and over and over, and they're still going to die and go to hell. Do you know why? Because their wills never changed. They've had the same heart they've always had. So it's not, this persuasion is not against the will. And let me say unto you a step further, number five, it is not with high pressure. It's not a salesmanship. When I was in college, God bless their hearts, we used some of those books about evangelism and all that. Some of those techniques were sales techniques. And they told you that. They said, get them on a run. Get them to say yes. Get them to saying yes, yes, yes. And then say, well, would you like to accept Jesus Christ? And of course, they're on the run of saying yes. So they say yes. That's a sales technique. That ought not to be you. That should not even be heard of in evangelism. It's not with high pressure salesmen. Do you ever get those? How many of you get those obstinate telephone salespeople? And you get the surveys. You know, it just irritates me to no end when they will not take no. And I said, you want this? What do you have against saving money? Nothing. If I want to waste my money, it's my business. I'm trying to be nice to these guys. I'm trying to be polite to these guys. I'm trying to be kind to them. I know they're just trying to earn a living. But take no. If I've told you over and over and over again I don't want it, then hang up. Those surveys. Oh, please, just take... No, don't you understand? No. And I'll tell you, sometimes Christians make a mistake because they want to persuade men and they want to get results. And you know what they do? They will not take no. And they're talking to a sinner and they're saying, you want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And they said no about half a dozen times. Finally, they just give up and said, yeah, okay, I'll be saved. That's not good evangelism. It's false evangelism. And those people are not saved. So I submit unto you that it is not against the will. It is not with high pressure. Number six, it is not by weakening the truth. By that I mean we're not going to make concessions. What, you won't be saved? Well, I'll tell you what. Let me sweeten the deal for you. You can not only be saved, but you know what? You can go out and live your life however you wish. And you can do this, and you can sin. And you know, some people like to sweeten the deal. You're not going to bargain with God. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ apart from works. You have to repent. You have to believe. There is no other way. And we can't sweeten the deal. That's the only deal going. And so you can't bargain with God. And what I find, though, in our society is a great deal of emphasis upon what's called in theological circles, easy believism. Do you believe in God? Yes. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Yes. Do you believe Jesus Christ died for sinners? Yes. Would you like to go to heaven? Yes. Okay, pray the sinner's prayer. What? Man, that's a compromise of the truth of the gospel. Paul never did that. Jesus never did that. John the Baptist never preached like that. And so we ought to want to persuade. We want to compel them to come in, but we don't make it easy believism. Okay, only believe. I've got some stories I could tell you, and you'd just be aghast at it, but I've told them so many times, most of you know them, so I'll save them for later. Listen to this commentary. Observe here the uniqueness of the statement. It is not that we drive people, or we endeavor to alarm people, or we frighten people, or we appeal merely to their fears, but it is we persuade people. We endeavor to induce them by all the arts of persuasion and argument to flee from the wrath to come. That's persuasion. And before you get all upset and say, oh, well, you can't really do that. Well, we'll talk about that in just a second. I'm about finished. Hang in there. Don't give up on me. Evangelism, persuading, is not against the will. It's not with high pressure, and it is not by weakening the truth. I will say it is with confidence that God can and does work in the hearts of men. You know what? The Holy Spirit must move. If God doesn't move, it won't be done. If God doesn't convict, if God doesn't draw, if God doesn't grant repentance and faith, that person will die and go to hell forever. It's as simple as that. But we are absolutely assured of success because God will save those whom He has chosen. And so I know that when I witness, I don't have to worry about who they are. I don't have to look for a big E on the forehead or anything like that. All I need to do is preach the gospel to every creature. And I can stand before a public assembly and just preach and proclaim the cause of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God will work in their hearts. And I have to leave it at that. That's the only thing that I can do. But I'm assured that some will believe. Remember when we read about Paul in Acts 28? Some believe, some do not. But some will. Some will. And so I quote one other commentator, though when they have done all they can, these persuasions of theirs are ineffectual without the power and the efficacious grace of the Spirit of God. And that's absolutely true. However, in so doing, they discharge a good conscience and act the faithful part to God and men. End of quote. In other words, it's just simple. You do all you can to persuade. You do what you can to compel. You urge. You convince. But you know what? God has to do it. And God has to work. And God has to draw. And if the effectual working of the Holy Spirit is not prevailing, it will not be done. And that was true in Paul's case. That was true in Jesus' case. That is still true yet today. But then as we finish, I would remind you that God takes note of our labors. Verse 10 reminded us of that. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And then I would say lastly that our labors ought to have a proper motive. You want to labor faithfully? You want to have that ambitious earnestness? We have to have the right motive. One is to bring glory to God. Two is to be a labor of love. You can find all this in the passage. Number three, to be well-pleasing to God. That's why we persuade men. So, I finish. We are to persuade, one, Christians to live for Christ. It's my obligation, your obligation to persuade others to live for Jesus Christ. We ought to persuade them. Do what we can. Number two, we are to persuade Christians to labor for Christ, that is to persuade others. So not only is it that I persuade others to live for Him, but also persuade the others to persuade others to live for Him. And then lastly, we are to persuade the unsaved to come to Christ. I can save no man. I can draw no man. I can convince no man. But I can plead, and I can urge, and I can persuade, and I can appeal, and I can present, and I can declare. God has to do the work, but He's commissioned me to do the other. And if you call that Arminian, then I'm an Arminian. But I know who must do the work, and that's God. So sinner today, you need Jesus Christ. Without Him, you'll die and go to hell, and you'll burn there forever. And I'm not talking about walking an aisle, raising a hand, and repeating some prayer. I'm talking about a genuine heart conviction of sin and a conviction that you're away from God and an enemy of God and that you want to repent and turn to Jesus Christ and love Him with your heart and with your mind and with your life. There's a difference there. And true conviction and true drawing by the Spirit and God working in your heart, you know what? You repent and believe, you'll have eternal life. If you offer up a prayer to God to save you, He'll save you. He will. As long as God moves and works. we knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade them to be saved. We persuade Christians to serve. And I trust this morning that God's blessed your heart through something that was said today, that you might be persuaded, perhaps to be saved, or persuaded to live for Jesus Christ, or persuaded to be a better witness for Him. Ah, may God move by His Spirit. I'd like for us to stand. Brother Paul, would you please come? The invitation simply is this, right where you stand. And I say that all the time, don't I? Right where you stand, if God works in your heart, moves in your heart, you can call upon Him, you can be saved, you can turn to Him. Walking an aisle will not save you. There's nothing wrong with walking an aisle, but walking an aisle won't save you. Raising a hand is not going to save you. Repeating prayers are not going to save you. Genuine repentance and faith in Jesus Christ does. And you can do it right where you stand. But if you need help, then yes, you may come. And we'll be glad to help you. And if you are saved, and you've been saved while you stand there, or as I've been talking, well, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Then you make a public confession. That does require coming down to let others know. You do as God moves in your heart to do. May you be persuaded. Father in heaven, thank you for the day. Thank you for your word. Bless to our hearts. Strengthen us. Draw us to you. Save the lost. Strengthen and save. Lord, we honor you today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What number, Brother Paul?
Number 26. 26.